I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 2. As you know, on Tuesday our nation will vote for our next president, which provides each of us an opportunity to find out where our security lies, doesn't it? Is our joy, is our security determined by the White House or the White Throne? Is our joy vulnerable to how people vote? Or is our joy actually safe with Christ? Living as a follower of Christ gives you the opportunity to put your joy where it is safe. Put your joy in the vault under the feet of Christ. In other words, put your joy out of the reach of your enemies. If your joy is tied to how others talk about you, or how others treat you, or how successful you are, or how healthy you are, then your joy is not safe from your enemies. If your joy is tied to how much respect you get, how much you are loved, how great you feel, then your joy is not safe from your enemies. Put your joy out of the reach of your enemies. Put your joy in the vault under the feet of Christ. It's safe there. But how do you do that? How do you put your joy under the feet of Christ? You do that, honestly, primarily through prayer. Prayer is a gift from God that enables us to express complete dependence on God and genuine love for others, all at the same time. I want you to see that because that's the theme of this text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Father, wow. What a challenge is before us. We know that the church is to smell like life in the midst of death. What an opportunity before us to do just that. And I ask for, oh, for your help today. It's a very specific way I ask that you will help every single one of us grasp the significance of this truth. Help us to see how it's so anchored in the gospel. And of course, I pray that those who are here who don't yet really understand the gospel, well, this morning, God, I pray that you'll open their eyes. They'll get it. They'll believe it. They'll trust Christ. May they see Christ and what He has done. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you in particular because of the comfort that that is to Chad and his family, to Marty and his family, to Dick, and to the family of Donna. We thank you for the hope of the gospel because we recognize that we're secure, we're safe. At the same time, we recognize that you have, in your grace and mercy, allowed our country to be a launching pad of a lot of gospel ministry around the world. And we want to see that continue. We pray for our country. We know we are in a state of rebellion against you, that there have been so many decisions that have been made that mock you and seek to rebel against your rule. I mean, when we come together and vote as a country, it reminds us of really the precarious nature of the kingdoms of man. And we would ask, oh God, that you would, because you are merciful, be merciful again to us. We don't deserve your mercy. We ask for it because you love to be merciful. We ask that you'd be merciful to our nation. And we pray that you will protect the freedoms that we are able to enjoy, to be able to preach the gospel. We ask for that. We also thank you for the veterans that have, in many ways, provided the opportunity through their sacrifice that we're even able to do things like vote. Father, I pray that you will encourage the veterans of our church to see our church take advantage of the freedoms that we have, so they know that from that standpoint, what they have done is not in vain. Help us to take these freedoms and be diligent about blasting the gospel. We know that that is really what it's all about. In the matchless, beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This text is obviously about prayer. I want to encourage us. I want to motivate us to pray effectively. But in order to do that, there are some things here that are important to take to heart. So my plan is for this sermon is, first of all, to take this text like a piece of the puzzle and help you see its place in the puzzle. So I'm going to call that the overview. That's first, the overview. Then in the main portion of the sermon, I'm going to make 4 points about prayer. And then as we observe the Lord's table together, I want to give us an opportunity to actually apply some of these. So, overview, 4 points, and then you apply it through at least a portion of it in the Lord's table this morning. Here's the overview. 1 Timothy, as you know in our study through this book, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy was sent by Paul to the church at the city of Ephesus in order to help that church correct some problems that had arisen, as well as to put into motion some important and healthy practices. God has put that letter into the Bible because those are the instructions that we need as a church. So this letter is not only instructive to Timothy back then, it's instructive to us. The first chapter basically recounts the situation in the church at Ephesus, as well as it stresses the sacredness and the urgency of Timothy's mission. Beloved, I don't think that as a general rule we really understand how important the church is. The local church is the God-ordained means of representing His glory on this earth. The local church is intended by God to be an outpost, to be an embassy of the kingdom of heaven on earth. We are here to tell the nations about another kingdom. In fact, about the kingdom, the real kingdom, the eternal kingdom. We are here to tell the people around us about another people, a holy nation. We are here first and foremost to promote the interests and the priorities of our true eternal nationality. Christ has entrusted to us, the local church, the keys of His kingdom. And the kingdom of God is a big deal. It's the big deal. So how can we, as average, struggling people, manage to carry out such an incredible mission? I mean, look around. God left us in charge. So let me scare you to death. Yes! The church is entrusted to us. You know that. Cornerstone, it's not my church. This is ours. Ultimately, we're stewards of what belongs to Christ. The church is entrusted to every single one of her members. Now, I wonder at times how the angels in heaven reacted when they first heard that Jesus was going to come to this earth. I can only imagine they looked at it, you know, He's doing what? But I'm fairly convinced that when Jesus said He was going to leave the earth and He was going to go back to heaven, and that Peter, you're going to be the point guard, that they went into full-fledged panic attack. Not Peter! I mean, it's like a guy who fumbles the ball every time he gets it, and the coach sends him out to be the punt returner. And you see him run out in the field and you go, no! Let it go out of bounds. Don't touch it. And I think that's the way it is with Peter. But let me encourage you. God did not leave us alone with this mission. So it makes sense that Peter, who shared that authority obviously with the disciples, and the disciples who shared that authority with elders, and the elders who shared that authority with members of their church, that when Paul gives Timothy instructions on how to build a healthy church, that the first healthy church practice that he gives to Timothy, he says it, doesn't he? Verse number 1, chapter number 2, first of all, here it is, first of all, Pray. Because it doesn't depend all on you. First of all, what's the next word? Then. And that word then connects what is about to follow with what has just been written. So you go back to chapter number 1, verse 3, and Paul summarizes again, Timothy, I'm giving you this charge. You address the false doctrine that's going on in the church. And the aim of my charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So, if we're going to carry out this mission of protecting the purity of the church theologically, morally, if we're going to be a people who love God and love one another. If we're going to be a healthy embassy of the kingdom of God on this earth, we have to be a people who pray. And those words, first of all, could be a statement that refers to the first thing in a list, or first in terms of importance. What I know is that when we gather together, because that's the context of 1 Timothy, it's for the church, it's for the gathering. When we gather together, it is absolutely urgent that we pray. Prayer is a gift from God that enables us to express complete dependence on God and genuine love for others, all at the same time. And when we see that from these verses, that we are to pray for every kind of person. Verse 1 says, at the end of verse 1, we are to pray for all people. Then verse 2 gives us an example of one of the types of people that we are to pray for. We're to pray for all people. Kinds of people. Here's the kind of people that you pray for. Verse 2 says, and then verse 7, Paul reminds that some of these early believers, many of whom were Jewish, that Gentiles are part of the people that we pray for because God's plan is to save them too. So a God-honoring church is a church that prioritizes and practices prayer because prayer is a gift from God that enables us to express complete dependence on God and genuine love for others all at the same time. You trust God to the extent that you pray. You long for the salvation of others to the extent that you pray for their salvation. So how should we, as a congregation, pray for every kind of person when we gather together? All right. End of overview. Beginning of 4 points. Number one, from the text, pray comprehensively. And I say that based upon the fact that in verse 1, there are four different ways in which we are to pray as a congregation. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. But I find this just so interesting because when you talk to people today about, hey, what are you doing in your church to grow your church? What are you doing in your church to attract people to your church? One of the things that is just, you know, not on the list is, hey, when we get together, we pray a lot and a long time. Because if you're trying to attract a crowd, you don't advertise a prayer meeting. Do you think that perhaps there's a difference between attracting a crowd and being a church? And since only Jesus can build the church, then it makes sense that if we're going to be a church, we must pray. But why? Are we not all that urgent about prayer? We tend to trust in ourselves way more than we should. Prayer is a gift from God that enables us to express our complete dependence upon God. But if we're not completely dependent upon God, it just doesn't enter our mind that we ought to pray. The truth is, we tend to rely on ourselves way more than we rely on God. And so we don't live generally with this sense of urgency that I need God. I need God to show up in my life today. I need God to show up in the service today. I need God to help me with this. Beloved, that is the truth about us. We just don't always live that way. This is a good reminder for us. This is how our lives, how our church is to be characterized, recognizing the reality about my life. We are needy people in need of God all of the time. Notice the different ways, verse 1 tells us about how to express our dependency on God. First of all, supplications. What does that mean? It means, it speaks to making specific requests for specific needs. Prayers, that's a general word for bringing all of these specific requests before God and just laying them out for Him. Intercessions, that means to appeal boldly on behalf of another. And thanksgivings speaks of expressing appreciation to God for that person. Now notice, there in verse 1, notice those four expressions. What do you see that's similar about them? Beside that they're all four types of prayer. They're all plural, aren't they? In other words, there should be a wideness in our praying for other people. We are to pray for all kinds of people, and we should pray in all kinds of ways for all kinds of people when we gather together. We ought to pray specifically about particular needs before God and appeal boldly to God on their behalf, as well as thank God for that person. Now, in order for us to pray like that, then we have to be willing to give some of our time as a congregation. Praying like this forces us not only to depend on God, but it also helps us grow in our love for all kinds of people. It's hard to pray for people and hate them. So verse 2 helps us see a great example of this. So this is point number 2. Not only pray comprehensively, pray specifically. We are to pray, verse 2, for people in leadership. Okay. Can you think of a political leader whom you are tempted to detest? Don't say it. Can you think of one? I don't know, it's going to be hard. Okay, just try. Can you think of a political leader you are tempted to detest? All right, got it? Do you pray for that person? Praise God. When Paul wrote this letter, you know who his emperor? It was Nero. Nero is the guy who used to take Christians, dip them in tar, impale their bodies on poles, large sticks, and set them on fire and use their burning bodies to light his garden for his parties. You don't get too much more twisted and deranged and wicked than that. And in the very next letter, 2 Timothy, Paul writes that letter to Timothy from prison in Rome under Nero, where Paul is heading to his execution. And here he is saying, pray for the kings. How could Jesus die on the cross without giving in to bitterness to his enemies? How could Jesus die on the cross and cry out to God to forgive those soldiers because they didn't know what they were doing? How could Jesus die on the cross with so much love for others? He showed us how, didn't he? He prayed for them. He prayed for us. And we're called to do the same. We are to pray for our leaders. Our leaders and officials are part of the all kinds of people we are to pray for in all kinds of ways. And we are to pray for them for gospel purposes. And this is what the text is saying at the end of verse 2. We pray as a church that we may not be interfered with. Pray that we're left alone in order to live as we're called to live. Now, beloved, the gospel is offensive. We know this, but we don't revel in it. We know that people take umbrage to the fact that God is God. He makes the rules. He establishes the definitions. No one can actually live any old way that they want. There's no such thing. So when we tell people about that, when we tell people about sin, you know, people get angry. Past week, a friend of mine told me about a man he knows named Johnny, who was a businessman in Sweden, became a follower of Christ, and ended up resigning his position as a businessman and became a pastor. That's a big deal. And he became pastor of a congregation that right now, there are influential members in that congregation who sadly do not want to embrace the gospel. Johnny's been preaching the gospel. People have been coming to the church and they're getting saved. But some of the influential members of the church are angry because Johnny's been preaching on sin. And they are organizing right now to have him removed as the pastor of the church. If you're Johnny, it's tempting to look at the situation politically and try to figure out, okay, what do I need to do in order to survive? Because I've got to feed my family. The gospel's offensive, but when you pray for the people that it's most offensive to, you are putting Christ on display. The history of our world is the story of people who get into positions of power and use and abuse those who are under their control. So when you were in the first century world and you are called upon to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, in your mind, you are thinking of people who have stepped on, who have squashed, who have destroyed a lot of people. How do you, as a follower of Christ, relate to abusive authority in your life? You should pray for them with supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings. But you're more likely to think like that and respond like that if you're part of a church family that is doing that on a regular basis. A minute ago, I kind of set you up when I asked you if you actually pray for the political leaders that you're tempted to detest. But since this text is actually written for the church as a whole, I had to admit in my study of this text that, you know, I've not led you well in this. Now we list government officials on a regular basis. In fact, every week in our Wednesday prayer list. And I think that's good. And I use that and I pray for them. But how often do we gather together on a Sunday? We do it every week. How often do we pray for leaders in particular on Sunday? And I have to confess, we don't do that. And we're going to start. That's what the text says. I was convicted about that. But I think as we do that, I think it will be an encouragement to you to do the same. And the Lord will use those prayers in the lives of our leaders. And He will use our prayers to enlarge our hearts for them and to actually care for the very people we're prone to distrust and therefore disdain. And then Paul, in verses 3 through 7, gives us some great, great motivation. Here's the third point. Pray hopefully. And here, beginning in verse 3, Paul anchors the command to pray to the gospel. Why should we pray for all kinds of people? In particular, why should we pray for the very people that we think that the Lord is least likely to save? We are to pray with hope for them because we long for their salvation, and we ought to pray for us in order to live a peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified life. You know, it's good. That's what he says. Verse 3, this is good. What makes something good? It's not just good because you like it. The ultimate definition of good is how close it is to God. The closer to God something is, the more good it is. Living a quiet, dignified, peaceful life is good. It reflects God well. Praying for all kinds of people, even the ones that you think are the least likely to change, is good because it is like God. God loves to save the least likely people. And seriously, that's the heart of the gospel. After all, who's writing these words? It's Paul. He was not a likely candidate for early church leadership, was he? This is our story as well. When we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. God gave us Christ not because we were the nice kids who were getting good grades and doing our chores without complaining and excelling in music and athletics. God didn't give us Christ as a reward because we made the honor roll and we were getting a scholarship and citizenship award. No, God gave us Christ when we were the kids in the street throwing rocks at His windshield and spraying graffiti on the side of His house. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget what you were before Christ. God saved you from you. It's good to pray like this then. It's also, secondly, pleasing to God. Middle of verse 3 says that. God loves to save unlikely people. God loves for His children to live peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified lives. It pleases Him. Friday night, I met a man from Iraq. He and his family immigrated here due to the violence of their own country. He's a follower of Christ. He was a target. He knew that. And as you know, believers are regularly targeted and killed in Iraq and Iran and Syria. So after arriving to the States, he ended up here in Detroit. His friends literally said to him, "What are you doing in Detroit? You didn't leave Iraq to go to Detroit." But the Lord had other plans. Because as some of you know, there are thousands of refugees and immigrants from many countries living minutes from us. They need Christ. They need Christ. And it doesn't really matter whether or not you agree with how they got here. They're here and they need Christ. So this brother has not only been reaching out to them, he's planning a church. And a few weeks ago, he met a young Islamic man who had just received his green card. And what that meant, because this young man got this green card, he was now able to travel freely. And his plan, this young man's plan, was to go back to Syria and connect with ISIS in order to gain some training to come back here and carry out a violent act. And this man that I met Friday night happened by God's grace to meet this young man. And he wouldn't let him out of his sight. And he stayed with him and he prayed with him and he read the Bible to him. He slept where that man slept. He stayed with him. And on the third day, when that young man was supposed to go down to the Detroit Metro Airport and get on a flight and go back to Syria, the young man instead trusted Christ. And now that young man is partnering with this man here in Warren to reach other Muslims for Christ. Who are the people that you think are the least likely to trust Christ? Pray for them. God uses your prayer to bring people to Christ who, like Paul, would otherwise be hell-bent on bringing destruction to believers. Pray for them because God uses your prayers to show off His glory, and He uses your prayers to bring people to Christ. And in case you haven't noticed, God is very serious about bringing people to Christ. In fact, verses 4 through 6, it is His plan. It is His desire to save all kinds of people and to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 6, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth that God wants people to know? There is a Savior for them. In fact, God is so desirous of this that He enacted a plan and He provided a way to rescue them. That's verse 5. He tells us what that way is. It is Christ. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And here we have this beautiful theological truth about Christ and the gospel that provides double motivation to pray, doesn't it? Now, I recognize that when you read this verse, and oftentimes we use it, so we say, see, you don't have to go through a priest. See, you don't go through the church. See, you don't go through the Pope. You know, blah, blah, blah. And that's true. But the point of this text, and I'm fearful it often gets lost, is that God is serious about bringing people to Christ. And this is a heart-filling, soul-happy, fascinating truth. So here's the theological construct, okay? There's one God, and there's one way to this one God, and it's through the one man, Christ Jesus. That's it. Amen. It is Jesus because only Jesus is both God and man. Only Jesus can bridge the gap between God and man. And only Jesus paid your ransom. Jesus paid your ransom. Now that ought to stop you dead in your tracks. You know what that means? It's like a bam thought. Whoa. Do you realize the mess you were in? Because you're prone to think of yourself as a pretty decent person. Do you realize the mess you made and the mess you were in? To be ransomed means you were held hostage. The ugly and awful truth is we are held hostage by our own wills. We willfully sinned. We willfully rebelled. We willfully wrapped our hearts with the chains of sin and locked them to the cement blocks of death and threw them into the ocean of guilt and judgment. And then we discovered we couldn't break the chains. And worse yet, we didn't care. And God in His justice would have been absolutely fair to allow us to experience the consequences of our rebellion. God could have rightfully said, you brought this on yourself because we brought this on ourselves. Instead, He sent Christ who paid our ransom. Christ, who was God, became a man in order to live the life we could not live. He then died the death we could not die. He died in our place. He died as an offering for our sin. He died as a wrath-appeasing, justice-satisfying, sin-absorbing, penalty-paying, all-sufficient, full, and final sacrifice to God on our behalf. That is our ransom. Christ paid the ransom to God. Christ willingly paid the ransom to God. Christ did not do this begrudgingly because He had to. Christ chose to do this because it pleased the Father to rescue you. The Father loves to rescue you. That's why God is known as Savior. It's always been His plan. He rescues and ransoms and regenerates and redeems a whole bunch of beggars and street children and turns them into princes and royalty and puts them in His kingdom. That's the story. That's the testimony. That's the deal. Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. This is it. I think Paul expresses this glorious theological truth in verses 5 and 6 for two reasons. One, because it encourages us to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people, because there is a mediator who has paid the ransom. And we can pray for their salvation with confidence, because it is so evident that God loves to save. But secondly, this truth is a great incentive to pray, because there is a mediator. We have an advocate. When we pray, our cause is well represented by an aggressive, personal, enthusiastic, sympathetic, focused, interested, and unrelenting, tireless mediator who is representing you before a very sympathetic judge. After all, it was the judge who sent Christ to be your ransom and to become your mediator. What a deal! Amen. So brothers and sisters, pray! And pray big. Ask big things. Ask great things. Ask hard things from God. And tell others about this. Tell young men who are planning on becoming jihadists about Jesus. Because God loves to save jihadists. Tell self-righteous, self-worshipping, narcissistic Americans about Jesus. Because God loves and saves them too. Pray for government officials because God loves to save leaders. And that's our mission, verse 7. Paul says it's my mission. I'm engaged in reaching the most unlikely people that you could ever imagine there are. So let me ask you, what are the chances? What are the chances that unbelievers in this world are going to come to faith in Christ? What are the chances? 100%. Okay? So don't you want to be part of that? Amen. So pray. And pray all sorts of ways. And pray specifically. And pray hopefully. Loving God means to trust Him. And loving others means to seek their good. That's why prayer is a gift from God that enables us to express complete dependence on God and genuine love for others all at the same time. I have one last point. And it's a point I'm going to conclude with and a point I'm going to begin with. I'll conclude today and begin next Sunday with this point.
And as I make this point, I'm going to ask the men who are serving the Lord's table to go ahead and get into place. And the reason that all fits very well is because verse 8 is all about men, isn't it? Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. So what's Paul saying to the men of the church? He's saying, men, pray. Pray publicly. That's the context. It's when the church gathers together, pray. Men, you are to pray publicly. You are to pray expressively. You ought to lift your hands. It just got really quiet in here. Is that what the text says? Is that a humbling thing to do? Or is that one of those verses where we go, no, we're Baptists. We don't do that verse. Oh, that's in the Baptist Bible. We don't have that verse. That's the Charismatic Bible. They cover that for us. They do that. So what other verses don't you obey? Oh, I'm meddling now, aren't I?
Keep going, brother.
Men, I want the women of our church to pray. I want the women of our church to be wise and godly and gracious and humble and bold and thoughtful theologians. I want the women of our church to handle the scriptures with great competence and skill. I want them to hunger and desire all of that because the table has been set for them by the men of the church. I want the women of the church to want to pray because they hear the men of the church praying. And they feel the men setting the tone and the atmosphere and the example for them. God has ordained the men in the church to set the mark and for the women to keep the pace so that together we get to where we're going with joy and harmony. You know what? We all lift our hands for something. Why not to God? So men, we ought to pray. We ought to pray publicly. That's the text. And we ought to not be ashamed to pray, lifting holy hands to God as well. This text is about praying. And in a minute, the men are going to come forward and hand out to us the bread that represents the body of Christ that went hung on the cross on our behalf and the cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. As they're doing that, I want to encourage you there where you are seated, maybe pair up in twos or threes and pray. And pray for our church and pray for our country. Would you do that? This is the time in which we not only gather together, this ought to be the time in which we are more unified than at any other time in our church's life. When we are eating and drinking together the meal that represents what it is that binds us together, and it is Christ. And so as a people, let's pray. Let's pray today. Father, thank you for Christ. and for those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, may they trust Him right now. May they believe right now that Christ is their Savior, their only hope. May they trust only in Him. I pray that we will be a praying church. We will depend on You so much and love others so much that it is only right and natural for us to pray. And may we pray with hope. You are a God who loves to enlarge our hearts, and a God who loves to save unlikely people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.